One of the things that I love to do and have loved to do almost my entire life, certainly my entire adult life, is I love to teach. I love to teach, first of all, the Bible and the Scriptures, but sometimes I just love to teach anything. And one of the reasons, some of you perhaps can relate to this, you've taught Sunday school or taught other kinds of classes, you can relate to this. One of the things that makes teaching, for those who love it, something special is when the light bulb comes on. When there's a moment of awakening, a kind of a eureka on the inside, and you can see it in a student's face, and it's often children or young people, you can really see it on their faces. When they understand something, it makes all of that preparation and all of that training and sometimes all of the dull faces that you have to stare at, sometimes it makes it worth it when you see that someone gets it. When someone gets it. Well, it's also possible as a teacher, and this is one of the most discouraging things as a teacher, is someone says, oh, yeah, I get it. But they don't. They don't understand and they don't get it. So that's there are these loves and joys that come with teaching. And I believe that our Lord Jesus experienced this as well. There are times when you can tell by what Jesus says that now his disciples understand. And then there are times when you can tell that they don't. And in our chapter for today, in John chapter 16, there is an illustration of when someone says that they get it. In fact, all 12 of the disciples say that they get it. But alas, they do not. It reminds me of something that happened to my father-in-law. He had an experience where somebody thought they got it, but they didn't get it. Let me see if I can communicate this to you. He ordered something on Amazon. And it came from across the seas. It took a long time for it to get there. It was not Amazon Prime. It was more than 2 days. And it came from probably China. And it came with instructions, but it was missing some of the parts. There was something missing. And so, as many of you know, you can email back and forth with the original seller. And so he emailed them back and he said, you know, this is missing some important parts. And I can tell something's not here. And so they said, aha, we know what we will do. Please send us a picture of the missing part so we can know what to send back. They thought they got it. They thought they had a solution, but they obviously did not. We're going to see the disciples make a similar mistake today, and that will help us understand John chapter 16. But let me do a quick little review. This is in your notes, by the way, which is in the bulletin, if that's something that will help you in following along. But since about a month ago, we have been working through John 15 and 16, and I just want to remind you of where we've been. The first part of John chapter 15 was about a Christian's relationship to Jesus. And the big idea around that relationship with Jesus is abiding. It's abiding. It is this internal relationship of dependence upon Christ, abiding in him, depending, as it were, on the sap of the Lord Jesus Christ flowing into our lives, his power, his grace flowing into our lives. Otherwise, our Christian experience is empty and fruitless. And then the second major portion of John chapter 15 is about a Christian's relationship to the world. That in the world we will have opposition and we will have persecution. So as a result of a genuine Christian life, empowered by the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ and us abiding in him, the world will see that and despise it many times. There will be opposition and temptation and even persecution from the world. And then Jesus picks up on that, and just for the last final verses of John chapter 15, in the first half of John chapter 16, he talks about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And it is a relationship of comfort and conviction and guidance. Comfort and conviction and guidance. And we talked about how the Holy Spirit comforts the disciples originally and all Christians. He gives conviction about sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and then guides us into all truth. And we talked about how originally that was guiding the apostles, the disciples, to write the Scriptures, and guides us into the truth through the Scriptures. And now today, starting in John chapter 16, verse 16, we're going to see the Christian's relationship to the Father. The Christian's relationship to the Father. And so even in the texture of the Scriptures, even in the foundation of the Scriptures, we see this Trinitarian reality of first the Son and then the Spirit and now the Father bleeding through the way that Jesus talks about our relationship to God. Our relationship to God is a Trinitarian relationship. There is no salvation without Father, Son, and Spirit. There is no sanctification without Father, Son, and Spirit. And so many times we forget that and don't relate to each member of the Holy Spirit. Now what I want to do is read this text, and I recognize that it is a bit of a longer passage. So we're going to read John chapter 16, verse 16, on through down the end of the chapter. And then I'll highlight a number of lessons that we should learn. So John chapter 16, beginning in verse number 16. A little while, Jesus, of course, is speaking here. And he says, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. They're picking that up from earlier in the chapter. Verse number 18, so they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. So here we have the class with the blank stare. We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you were asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he gives an illustration in verse number 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Verse number 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So there are three primary things that I think we need to understand from this passage so far this morning. And again, these are in your notes if you want to use those in following along. But number one, Jesus' death and resurrection explain everything. Jesus' death and resurrection explain everything. First of all, the disciples are completely confused. We see this in their questioning with one another. What does he mean by, you know, a little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while more you will see me again, and I'm going to the Father, and all of these things. What does all of this mean? And by the way, down later in the chapter, when they say, now we understand, you are no longer using figurative speech, we get it. That is not an aha moment. That is not the light bulb coming on for them. They still don't really get it. And as one commentator explained, there is nothing worse than ignorance that thinks that it is knowledge. They really don't understand at this point. And Jesus, in the following verses, kind of takes them down a notch, explaining that they don't believe as much as they thought they did, and that they will ultimately abandon him. This is the class saying, yeah, we understand, we think, and they really don't. By the way, there is a little bit of a debate even now about what Jesus means when he is talking about, in verse number 16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while and you will see me. Some people think that perhaps that is Jesus ascending to the Father and then returning at the second coming. So in a little while, you're not going to see me again because I'm going to go back to heaven and then I will return. But the phrase a little while doesn't seem to fit that necessarily. And then if you go down to verse number 20, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful for your sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And speaking about the disciples themselves, it makes more sense if we interpret this as they will no longer see Jesus because he will die upon the cross and be buried in the tomb. And then yet 3 days and they will see him again. And their sorrow, their specific sorrow, will be turned into joy. So this phrase that they will see him no longer and then in a little while they will see him refers to the cross and resurrection, not to the ascension and the second coming. And in so many ways, the cross and resurrection explains and clears up all of their confusion. There is a sense in which the disciples didn't really get it. They did not understand much about Jesus until after the resurrection. And then all of the puzzle pieces fell into place. Then they truly understood him and his purpose and his mission and his person. They could say the right things, but then sometimes forget the right things until the cross and the resurrection and all the mental gears clicked into action. They understood so much. It is the cross and the resurrection that are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and they are the climax of God's redemptive plan. It is the ultimate reason that Jesus has come, and it is the complete revelation, the fullness of the revelation of both God's holiness and his love. It is there at the cross that we see his holy justice, and we also see his love for humanity. We see his sacrificial love and also his white hot holiness. It is the climax of all of God's revelation of himself there upon the cross and in the empty tomb. And so the disciples don't really have the categories to get this. They don't see that Jesus is going to be victorious through an apparent defeat. They don't see that he is going to display the power of God through his weakness, through his physical weakness, and others taking power over him. They don't see that he will provide life, spiritual life, by dying in our place. But after the resurrection, they do understand it. They will see it then. Perhaps it is a lot like this. Sometimes in a classroom setting, especially with children, especially in a Sunday school, you ask them a question and they raise their hand, Jesus. You know, that's the answer to almost everything. Jesus. Well, in some ways, the answer to every question that we can ask is Jesus died and rose again. Every spiritual conundrum, every difficulty in our lives. What is the Bible all about? Jesus died and rose again. What do I do about my guilt and sin? Jesus died and rose again. How do I handle it when I am struggling and suffering and even persecuted? Remember that Jesus suffered, Jesus died, and Jesus was victorious and rose again. What about when other Christians perhaps disappoint me or even offend me? Jesus died for their sins too and rose again. So there are a couple of applications that we need to make with this. First of all, we need to examine whether or not we, after the cross and empty tomb, whether or not we get and we understand the cross and the resurrection. First of all, we need to recognize that it was my sin that required the suffering of that terrible cross, that bloody instrument of horrific suffering and execution. The Romans tried to perfect the most painful possible death, to extend that dying as long and as painfully as possible. And it was my sins that required that. Those things that we often are careless about and perhaps don't even confess, they were terrible enough to require that kind of suffering. This illustration that I have used before of a book that I read many years ago, and it was a play on the hymn On a Hill Far Away, and the book was On a Hill Too Far Away. Sometimes Calvary is too far away from our consciousness. It was my sins that required Calvary. Do we get that? But it was also my sins that were defeated at the cross and when Jesus rose again. It is my sins and my death, my bondage was broken. And Jesus in power defeated those sins and rose again. And then perhaps we need to ask ourselves, does the cross and resurrection answer the most important questions of my life? If not, we're asking the wrong questions. The most important questions have to do with our relationship with God. And the cross and the resurrection answer those questions. Are we cross-centered Christians? Do we bring the cross and the resurrection into our regular consciousness in our relationship with our God and with our daily living? And then next, we also need to examine whether or not we have the categories to see how God works through weakness. God works through weakness. God works through, in His power, He works through our weakness. So it is when we especially feel and experience our own human limitations that God can come through in His power. So when we yield our desires and will to God's will, we are following the way of the cross. When we defer our desires perhaps to others' desires, and rather than demanding our own way, we are beginning to understand that God works through weakness. In many ways, the cross explains history, and the resurrection explains history. It also explains our personal relationship with God, but it also explains the way that we are supposed to live. So, the cross and the resurrection, they explain everything. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus provides joy. The resurrection of Jesus provides joy. For the disciples, Jesus talks again and again, even using an illustration, about the fact that they are going to experience sorrow because of the cross. They are going to experience this at a number of different levels. They are going to experience the loss of their Lord. He is going to be arrested and tried, taken away, and humiliated, beaten, and hung upon a cross. But there at the cross, they are going to see their own failure for what it really is. They all abandon Him. They walk away. To save their own skin, for their own comfort, they all walk away. And so they see the grief of losing the Lord Jesus. Somehow, the plan that they had imagined of Jesus ascending to an earthly throne and ruling over His kingdom here on the earth in the here and now, that has somehow gone terribly wrong, and Jesus is hanging upon a cross. But also something internally has gone terribly wrong, because they all had claimed that they would stand by Him through thick and thin, and they all run and hide. So they are grieved by the loss of their Lord, and they are grieved by the reality of who they are. And they experience this crushing sorrow. But this sorrow of the cross will give way to the unspeakable joy of the resurrection. This is a joy that can never be taken away. When they see him again after a little while, just a short 3 days, then this joy can never be taken away. It will be this resurrection, living, powerful joy that they can experience. And this joy, Jesus says, is cultivated in an asking and receiving relationship with God the Father. So perhaps you could take a look at these verses with me again. In verse number 23, it says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me." And I think the best understanding of that would simply be, you're going to have the answer to all of your questions. And it's going to be the cross and the resurrection. You will understand the redemptive plan. You will understand that the throne of an earthly kingdom is somehow yet to come. And you will understand that the cross was necessary, but you will rejoice in the empty tomb. You will get it. The light bulb will come on, and there will no longer be any Q&A going on in the class with Jesus and his disciples. They won't need to ask any further questions because they will have the Rosetta Stone, shall we say, of understanding everything in the Bible. And we see this in the book of Acts, in the epistles. We see that they're constantly going back to the Old Testament and they're explaining scriptures in light of Jesus and in light of his cross and in light of his resurrection. They get it. They won't need to ask the teacher any longer. And then he flips it and he talks about making requests in prayer. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And so, first of all, he's talking about asking questions and trying to understand things. Now he's talking about actually receiving answers to prayer from the Father. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, because I am going away through the cross, because I will rise again, I will pay for your sins, I will defeat your sins, my victory will be known, I will rise again and ascend to the Father, and I will be at the right hand of the Father. But because of what I have accomplished here upon the earth, you now have the right to come to the throne of God with your needs and your request in prayer. And he is saying that you will experience great joy in that prayer relationship, in the asking and receiving relationship. You will experience great joy in this. And then later he says, if you perhaps skip down to verse number 25, "In that day you will ask in my name." Now, he's going to clarify something. He's going to say, "I'm not saying that you will ask the Father, that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you." And so Jesus is saying here that you can go directly to the Father, and that although Jesus is a mediator, because of his work upon the cross, we would have no right to go directly to the Father without the cross. He's saying, "I'm not your messenger boy. It does not require me, because of the cross and what I have already accomplished, it does not require me to relay your message to the Father. No, you just go straight to the Father because he loves you. He loves you directly, and you can pray to him directly." This rich relationship should be a source of great joy to us, that because of the cross, we have prayer access to the very throne of God, even God the Father. So, this should clear up a number of different things. It should clear up this idea that somehow God the Father is in any way mean-spirited or reluctant to answer our prayers, a bit like an ogre who rules and reigns, and somehow the soft side of the Trinity is Jesus, and we only have, you know, kind of a cowering access to the Father because of Jesus. Absolutely and positively not. This states clearly the Father himself loves you and readily answers prayers, longs to bless, longs to encourage, longs to give. So there is not a sort of differentiation between the character of the Father and the character of the Son. It is all love and yet also all holiness and all justice and all grace. Also, and we don't have time to do this, but in chapter 15, we could look back and see how Jesus talked about prayer and asking for things in his name. And we learned that it was all about asking, not for this and that, not a Christmas list kind of asking, but a spirit kind of asking, asking for help to grow spiritually, asking for spiritual fruitfulness so that we could glorify God. It was this kind of asking, perhaps we could say, for my own spiritual growth and fruitfulness and that of others who are attached to the vine, Jesus. So a spiritual request making. And so, if we consider that our requests need to be related to God the Father and His glory through Jesus Christ, His Son, and also need to be spiritual. They need to be that I would grow and that I would love and that I would be bold in my witness and that I would be obedient. And if that is the case, then we should be seeing a lot of answers to our prayers, because God wants us to obey. God wants us to love others. God wants us to be bold in our Christian witness. And so that prayer and those answers to prayer should add up to this rich and joyful relationship with the Father. So might I say it this way, if you lack joy, you should start by prayer. You should start by prayer. Confession. And then asking for these spiritual kinds of things. So could we just talk for a moment in application about prayer? When we ask for someone to get well, when we ask for good test results, when we ask for a better job, when we ask for financial provision, those are all very legitimate. But we don't necessarily know what God's will is in that case. We don't. If we're honest, we really don't know. However, when we pray for our personal spiritual growth, when we pray for the salvation of the lost, when we pray for strength to resist temptation and to give us victory in our lives, when we pray that God would tame our hearts to His will, when we pray that we would love people more and that we would love God more, when we pray that we would have resolution to this or that particular rough relationship, when we pray for those kinds of things, we already pretty much know what God's will is going to be. We know that He wants us to grow spiritually, and He wants us to be bold in our witness, and He wants us to resist temptation, and He wants us to submit to His will. We know those things. And so we should be balancing our prayer lives. And if there is a weight on one side or the other, it should be on this spiritual request. We should be asking for these things. These are the kinds of things. I read an article, or part of an article this morning, about two nuns in California who stole $500,000 from the school that they ran, a parochial school that they ran, and wasted it all on gambling. They had a gambling addiction. Some of us are addicted to praying as if God is a spiritual slot machine. All we ever ask for are surface things instead of heart things. And so I need this. I need this. I am called upon to lead in prayer for, you know, everything from very serious physical conditions to Aunt Susie's hangnail, right? People ask me to pray for a lot of things. And I want to be faithful to pray for those spiritual needs. But when we do that, we need to springboard into praying for people's relationship with God. I mean, there is nothing wrong with entering into prayer and praying for physical needs and conditions, but pretty quickly we need to say, and be with this person as they struggle and as they are in physical pain. May their hearts turn close to you as they go through these difficult experiences. And may they look to you, O Lord, and may they be a good testimony as they go through the difficulties of life, whatever those things may be. And so may it be that we would learn what it means to really pray in Jesus' name. That's what this is. This is praying in Jesus' name, according to His character and for His glory, and that His work might be done in the hearts of the people that we are praying for. So, the cross and resurrection explain everything. The resurrection provides joy through prayer. And then number three, Jesus' victory over the world provides peace. Jesus' victory over the world provides peace. I don't have a lot of time left, but just glance back down with me at verse number 29. The disciples, oh yeah, yeah, we get it now. And we know that you know all things and we don't need to ask you any more questions. And Jesus tests them. He questions them in verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Really? Do you believe? Behold, the hour is coming indeed when, and it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. But the Father is with me. And then he says, verse number 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So the disciples, I think, falsely assume greater strength than they truly have. They assume that they get it. And that they truly believe. They did believe, but not to the depths that they thought they did. And there was going to be a lapse in their Christian strength. There was going to be a lapse in their faith. It's not as if they lost their faith entirely and then regained it after the resurrection. But they're going to struggle. And they're going to abandon Jesus. And he tells them so, and he takes them down a notch. As he should. As he should. I think there's a couple of things that we should realize about our own experience from this. First of all, we should recognize that Jesus built the church upon the foundation of himself and the truth. Upon the foundation of himself and his truth. And the earliest members of the church had all kinds of failures and flaws and foibles. They missed it part of the time. They failed part of the time. And so this reminds us that just as they misunderstood and they failed him at times, the church is based on Jesus, not us, and ultimately not even them. The church is based on Christ. And we also have to realize that we're not all that great either. We're a lot like the disciples at this point. Jesus uses ordinary people with all kinds of faults and flaws to do his work in the world. And somehow he receives glory from it. In fact, through that, he receives glory. Paul the Apostle says this way in the book of 1 Corinthians, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called. And so Jesus uses the weak things of this world because the cross was a weak thing. And at the same thing, the most powerful reality in human history. He uses weak things. Therefore, he is free to use me and you. But also, because of our relationship being based on him, our relationship with God being based on him, because of his victory over the world, all of these things, we can experience confidence and peace. If our confidence and peace had to come from our own strength, we might as well chalk it up. If our confidence and peace needed to come from our own track record, if our confidence and peace needed to come from how good the disciples were, you know, like, well, maybe I'm not so great, but look back at Peter, James, and John, it will all cave in under the crush of earthly pressures. But if our peace is in him, that's what he says. I have said these things to you that you may have peace, in verse number 33. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. And some of it, it's our own mess that we make. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, I have overcome the world. It is his victory of overcoming the world that brings us peace. And this is the kind of peace that we can have no matter what. Jesus went to the cross with this kind of peace. It is because this peace is in him, and it was purchased at the high cost of the cross. It is peace first with God and then in our circumstances, because we know that peace with God is the ultimate peace. We can have this peace in his victory continuously in this world, where we will experience opposition and sometimes even persecution. Now, it seems like to me this passage has covered a lot of ground, and it has. It has covered a lot of ground. But let me try to wrap it up in this way. When we find ourselves lacking understanding, when we find ourselves experiencing trouble in this world, opposition and trials in this world, when we find ourselves struggling with a lack of inner peace because perhaps of our own failures and our own misunderstandings, we need to remember our relationship with God. We need to remember this verse where Jesus says in verse 27, "For the Father himself loves you." For the Father himself loves you. You know, everything else may have gone crazy and AWOL in our lives, but the Father himself loves you. And then we need to cultivate and kindle that relationship with God through prayer. And that will restore joy and restore peace in our hearts and in our lives. A couple of questions. Are you at peace? What troubles your peace most easily? Do you experience joy? What steals your joy most easily? Return to the cross. Return to the empty tomb. Return to prayer as you experience those trials and difficulties. And then perhaps we should ask ourselves, what is the last time that I experienced a definite and clear answer to prayer? Perhaps if it's been a while, either we've not been praying or we've been asking for the wrong things. Shall we bow in prayer? Oh dear God, we thank you for these rich and deep truths in the words of Jesus and his interaction with the disciples. Lord, it stirs our hearts to hear the call of true and deep relational prayer with you and the freedom to enter in, Lord, to the very throne room of heaven and bring to you our needs and requests. Help us to be spiritual prayers. Help us to pray in the name of Christ and according to your word and according to your will. Strengthen this church as a praying church. Strengthen us as individuals, as praying Christians. May it be, O Lord God, that we would live prayer-filled, joyful, peaceful lives that are focused on Jesus. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.